You might like to follow in Matthew chapter 28. That's the passage I'm going to be looking at particularly. And I wonder if you had a chance to read my bulletin article. For those of you who are visiting, maybe you didn't get a chance to read my bulletin article. For the rest of you, I hope you did. Please don't read it now. It's too late. Because the reason why I ask you that is because in it, I mention a poem that I came across by a young American poet. It's a bit rhythmic, it's a bit different, so if that's not your style of poetry, I'm sorry. But it actually meant a lot to me as I listened to it. And the idea of the poem, and this is the bit I hope that you might capture, the idea of the poem was that when he came to describe the love of God, the grace and the mercy of God, he came to the conclusion that he had no words. Now, he actually did have words, because he went on for a couple of minutes in a poem. But do you know what I mean? The idea that he felt that his words were inadequate to describe God's love. Now, the reason why I mention that is because as I was reflecting on that poem, I thought, how appropriate for Good Friday. When we remember the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, very appropriate that we say, when it comes to God's love, I have no words. How can I describe that? But then I suddenly realised that if I change the focus of the poem, if I take the Good Friday aspect of it, as it were, out, and put the Easter Sunday aspect of it in, it works just as well. Because when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to Easter Sunday, and the risen Jesus, I have no words. How can I adequately describe to you what happened that day 2,000 years ago? If I'm honest with you, I have no words. To which you might say, oh, that's good, you can sit down now. No, I'm just going to speak for a couple of minutes more. I have some words. So let's actually have a look at the passage. Matthew chapter 28. And it's good to look at the passage because being so short and also being so familiar to us, there's a very good chance that we might miss parts of it. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So here we are at dawn on the Sunday. So if you're wanting to reenact the Easter story, as it were, you missed it by several hours. Some of you may have been awake at dawn. I was awake at dawn. It was a beautiful dawn this morning. But by now you would have missed it. But you won't miss the rest of the resurrection and all of its occurrences. But that's when it happened. It happened at the very first opportunity the women had to go back to the tomb, which is actually quite important. I think it actually shows the respect and the love they had for the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Because you see, on the Good Friday, there's a very good chance that their burial procedure, as it were, was probably interrupted by the sunset. Jesus died on the Friday. As they were burying Jesus, the sun would have been going down. They had to do it quickly because as the sun goes down, it becomes the Sabbath. And therefore, they can't continue to do work. But at dawn on the Sunday is the end of the Sabbath and the women could actually come to the tomb, the first opportunity, and they come to complete the burial process, as it were. When they get there, though, wow, everything is different to what they remember. Have a look what it says in verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's what angels always say. That's their first words. "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly and tell his disciples." When I read that account, although it's short, everything in that account speaks of power and victory. Everything in that account. Power and victory. Just consider it. There's a violent earthquake. An angel from heaven comes down, throws the stone out of the way, and rather than just standing off to the side and just letting the women sort of see what happens, sits on the stone, and it's not in the text, but I can almost imagine, sits on the stone with his arms folded, in a look of absolute victory of what just happened earlier in the morning. And then comes and gives him the earth-shattering news. I know who you are looking for. He's not here. He has risen. And what you see in this passage, and I think because I so often feel that my words can't adequately describe what happened that morning, I'm so thankful that the Lord shows us physically what happened theologically. Let me explain what I mean by that. What just happened physically reflects what happened theologically. It was literally an earth-shattering event. Literally an earth-shattering. That's what earthquakes are, earth-shattering events, literally. Angels appearing from heaven, doesn't happen every day. Rolling stones out of the way, standing on them and giving, sitting on them and giving such words as "He is not here, He is risen." Earth-shattering, which reflects what happened theologically. The earth-shattering news that Jesus is alive. Death is defeated. The last enemy gone. Do you see what I mean? The physical reflected the theological. I have no words to adequately describe what happened that Easter Sunday, but when you look at what happened physically, you get an impression of what happened that Sunday. How do you describe such a day? And what I find quite interesting is that the angel doesn't even try and completely describe what's just happened. He just says, "He's not here, He's risen." And then he says, "Come and see." Come and see. What an incredible invitation. Come and see. And it's quite interesting because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why does the angel move the stone out of the way? Is it so that Jesus can get out? He's already gone. The stones aren't going to stop him. He's the risen Jesus. No, it's so that the women can get in to the tomb to come and see that it is empty. And did you notice their reactions? Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Afraid, yet filled with joy. What an incredible mix of emotions. Afraid, yet filled with joy. What are they afraid of? Well, there was lots of things to be afraid of. You can see what the guards were afraid of. They became like dead men on the ground. Angels turning up is quite impressive. But up until now, their perception was that when people die and are placed in a tomb, they don't get back up again. Now, yes, I know there is the exception of Lazarus and the widow's son, but we know that they too would die again. Yet they leave not only afraid, but filled with joy. Why is that? Because I believe they're actually starting to have the embryonic understanding of what just happened. Theologically, as it were, and what it means for them. The embryonic understanding. All of a sudden there's an empty tomb and they're beginning to understand that, well, wait a second, dead people don't normally rise again from the dead. Now there is hope. Because of the empty tomb, now there is a hope for eternity. Because of the empty tomb, the penalty of sin, death itself, the last enemy, has been defeated. Because of the empty tomb, because of the resurrection, the curse of Adam has been reversed. We remember that on Good Friday, don't we? Good Friday, we so often remember the sacrifice that Christ made in our place. Because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of God, our ignoring Him at best, Christ dies in our place. That's the message of Good Friday. And I don't know about you, but there are sometimes I sit and think to myself, "Oh, rebellious? I'm not sure that's a great description." And then when I stop a second and think, actually that's quite an adequate description of who I am. The Lord Jesus dies in my place, your place. That's the message of Good Friday. But it's a double act. It's a double act. Because what you see on the Easter Sunday is that the curse for which Jesus dies on Good Friday is now reversed and defeated and done away with on Easter Sunday. The curse of Adam is reversed. This is such exciting news. No wonder the women leave both afraid yet filled with joy. And I don't know about you, but I am left wondering, how do I convey to you what happened on Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago? How do I adequately use words to try and display to you or to convey to you what happened? Because I don't know about you, but I am lost for words. I have no words. I feel that my vocabulary is useless. Yes, I can say it's inexpressible, it's unbelievable, and yet they're so limited. Because all of a sudden, not only do I have to try and understand what happened on Easter Sunday, but all of a sudden now there's a whole new level of authority that Jesus has just displayed. Let me explain what I mean by that. There will be those, and you may know people like this, who say, Jesus, he's a good moral teacher, or a religious person with good ethical things to say. Now, to a little degree, that's true. He did say some wonderful things. But that's so far short of who he is. And in fact, that's not even very scary, that level. But when you then start considering Easter Sunday and all that happened there, now you're at a whole new level of who Jesus is. For instance, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And if I can have a little bit of poetic license, let me describe Jesus as this also. He is the death defeater. He is the grave conqueror. He is the sin assassin. And he's no longer just the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. No, he is the risen Lord of Lords and risen King of Kings, for whom the whole earth is but his footstool. Can you see why I sometimes feel inadequate to describe who Jesus is? His authority has now just gone to a total new level, which is a whole new level of scary. And says, any wonder that the women leave the tomb afraid yet full of joy? And I actually think this whole idea of trying to convey the resurrection and the limitations of that to a degree, I think you see the same in the Apostle Paul when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible. But did you notice how long it is? 58 verses. It's a very long chapter. One of the longest in the Bible. Why is 1 Corinthians 15 so long? Well, it's because Paul's talking about the resurrection. And there's an aspect of it in which, how do you adequately describe the resurrection? How do you answer all those questions? Well, Paul goes about trying to describe it by doing comparisons. He says, there's the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonour is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. Can you see how he's trying to convey the resurrection, and all he can do is just give the comparisons, the contrasts. And then he goes on to say, and this was part of our Bible reading, behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, there you go. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, Paul says, or not all die is what it means, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And then we get to those favourite words of mine. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? My take on this, if you want to know it for Easter Sunday, is this. Words so often fail me. So I'm going to borrow from the Apostle Paul and say, when it comes to Easter Sunday, death has been swallowed up in victory. And if I can borrow from the angel, he's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see. And in fact, that invitation to come and see is such a powerful invitation. I can imagine in a room like this today, with all of us coming from our various backgrounds and our various lives, that for each of us, that invitation to come and see will mean something different. For those of you who maybe are feeling that you want to live a life seriously for the Lord Jesus, then the invitation to come and see is to once again come and see that the tomb is empty and that the Saviour is risen, and that now not only do we look forward to our own resurrection, to which he is the first fruits, but we also live in the power of the resurrection now. Come and see. But for those of you who come here maybe with heavy hearts, there are always some who come with heavy hearts, who feel that their life is hopeless at this time, who in fact feel like they're living Psalm 23, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. To you I say, come and see. Come and see that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is not defeated, but he is the one who defeats. And he is the one who promises that he will never leave us, and even death can't hold him down. Come and see. And for those of you who feel like that you come here with guilt and with seeking forgiveness, I say to you, come and see, like the angel said, come and see that the payment has been made, that the death of Christ is enough, and that your sin has been paid for, and you no longer need to listen to the lies of the enemy. Come and see. The tomb's empty. And for those of you who come here today, dragged along, kicking and screaming, with your family members, and who have had the good grace to not kick and scream too loud in here, and you come here today and you think that the validity of the resurrection of Jesus is on a par with the validity of the Easter Bunny, then I say to you, welcome, welcome. And I say to you the words of the angel, come and see. Because Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. So come and see. Come and seek. The tomb is empty. What does that mean? As we come to this Easter Sunday, how can I adequately describe what happened some 2,000 years ago? Well, may I use just a little bit more poetic license and finish with this. I want to read that poem for you, or part of that poem for you. But again, I'm going to take God's love and forgiveness, which was the original object of that poem, I'm going to pull it out and I'm going to substitute it with the resurrection. Just listen. If there are words for the resurrection, then I don't have them. You see, my brain has not yet reached the point where it can form a thought that could adequately describe the greatness of the resurrection. And you see, my lungs have not yet developed the ability to release a breath with enough agility to breathe out the greatness of the resurrection. And my voice is so inhibited, restrained by human limits, that it's hard to even sing the praises up. You see, if there are words to describe what happened that day, then I don't have them. It is unsearchable yet knowable, indefinable yet approachable, indescribable yet personal. The resurrection day is beyond comprehension, further than the imagination, constant through all generations. But if there are words for it, then I don't have them. My dear friends, I have no words. My vocabulary is limited. I can do no more than to remind you of the very words of God. If I can borrow from the Apostle Paul, I tell you a mystery. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And to borrow from the angel himself, I know who you're looking for. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said he would. Come and see. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace.